Good morning. Good to be with you all this morning. I've known your pastor, Nathan, for several years, and Joey, and again, as Nathan said, I was with some of the brothers here a few years ago for your men's retreat, and so glad to be here on a Sunday morning to see many new faces and to see some old faces. My man, Jerron Rhodes, in the back. Amen. I'm guessing that was your collapse, Jerron. Jerron was a member at Temple Hills Baptist for a number of years and was trekking maybe an hour to get to church on Sunday mornings, and glad that he was able to find a faithful church here nearer to home where he's being well fed. And I trust he's been a good member and friend to many of you. What a gift it is to know that there's more than one church in the D.C. area. What a gift to know that Jesus is still saving and sanctifying people of all ethnicities and from all backgrounds in all places of our region. And so I'm glad to bring God's word to you this morning. If you've got a Bible, we'll be in Matthew chapter 9. And Nathan asked, what did I want to preach? And I was thinking about some texts in different places. And I was like, let's go to the Gospels so we can just look at Jesus. The Gospels, the whole Bible is about Jesus. But the Gospels give us just a kind of front view picture, front row seat to look at Jesus. And so this morning we want to look at Jesus in his word and see how he helps us. Now, often that's what we all need is help. Desperate times call for desperate measures is what they tell us. And those desperate measures often call us to call out to others for help. Who we turn to for help says a lot about what we think of that person, what we think about the severity of the situation. I mean, when you put somebody down as the emergency contact in your kid's school, it says a lot about that person's dependability and their ability to help should an emergency arise. When tragedy hits, and you pick up your cell phone, that first number you text, that first number you dial shows a great confidence that the person on the other end can actually do something to help. Who is it that you turn to when situations seem bad? When things go from bad to worse, who's your number one contact? Who is it that you turn to at the most severe, stressful, trying times? It's a question we'll consider this morning. And so if you have a Bible, again, turn to Matthew chapter 9. I believe Joey gave the page number earlier. If you don't know where Matthew is in the Bible, just turn to the table of contents. We all were new to the Bible at some point. There's no shame in that. Or feel free to tap somebody on the shoulder next to you and say, what page is that again? Okay? We're going to look at the Bible. I'm simply going to read the text, come back and try to explain the text, and then we'll try to apply the text together. If you're new to a church and you're looking for a church home, that's the kind of church you want to go to. No matter how beautiful the building is or how amazing the singing is or how wonderful the people are, if they're not explaining the Bible and telling you to keep your Bible open and keep your nose in the Bible and your eyes in the Bible to make sure what the preacher is saying is what the Bible actually says, you should go to another church. Praise God that this is a church where whoever is preaching Sunday after Sunday, they are preaching God's word. So I want you to have your own copy of God's word as I read it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We read, and getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now in this passage, as we come to it, we find in one instance the great need for help. And in the other, the great provision for healing. We find both sick patients and able physician. And here's the main point I think Matthew means to highlight. And so the main idea, the main point of the passage this morning. Jesus is the great physician who will heal you of your deepest sickness if you go to him for help. Jesus is the great physician who will heal you of your deepest sickness if you go to him for help. So this morning we want to consider, what is it that makes Jesus such a great physician? Three things. Number one, he makes house calls and accepts walk-ins. Number two, he's a deep diagnostician. And number three, he has the power to heal our deepest disease. So three things that make Jesus a great physician. Number one, he makes house calls and accepts walk-ins. Number two, he's a deep diagnostician. And number three, he has the power to heal our deepest disease. First, he makes house calls and accepts walk-ins. Look there again in verse 1 and part of verse 2. We read, "In getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." We see here that Jesus was a traveling physician. His earthly life was filled with activity. It was filled with movement. Here we see Jesus crossing over from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. He'd gone to the more Gentile region of the Gadarenes in the previous passage. There he healed two demon-possessed men, but was begged to leave the region by the townspeople. And now he comes home to the Jews, to his own home base, his own home city of Capernaum. It's a great mercy that Jesus went back to his earthly and not to his heavenly home. I mean, the reception that he received from the Gadarenes was generally the reception that Jesus received on earth. People begging him to leave, to go back where you came from. If Jesus literally would have obeyed their instructions, he would have ascended into heaven and all humanity would have descended into hell. But Christ stayed. He stayed for those he came to save. And he goes to Capernaum for the same reason, to save some. So Jesus boards a boat and he goes back home. And he goes to resume the ministry that he'd begun at Capernaum before he left, a ministry of healing. And so if you've got your Bible open, just let your eyes wander over to chapter 8 and to verse 14, where there you see that Jesus has a thriving practice in Capernaum. He'd gone to Peter's house and he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then verse 16 tells us that beyond that, he ended up healing many demon-possessed people and all who were sick. And so Jesus coming back into town, Jesus coming back into Capernaum, was him coming back to a people pregnant with all the expectations that he'd do more of the same, that he'd heal them. And in a very real way, it was a legitimate expectation. I mean, Jesus goes to where the problems are. His entire ministry was a manifestation of that. The very fact that he was on earth was a testimony to the fact that he cared about the problems of his people. I mean, he left heaven's joys to take away his people's pains. Well, what is it that motivates Jesus' movements? From heaven to earth, from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, from this sick person to this sick person to that sick person. It's not that people would receive him wonderfully. It's not what people might do for him or how much they would pay for his services. It's not that they would appreciate him and praise him and post on social media saying that Jesus is something special. What motivated Jesus' movements was mercy. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of showing mercy to those most in need. Let me get a vivid illustration of those who are most in need in verse 2. As people bring a paralyzed man to Jesus to be healed, The situation doesn't get much bleaker than the one we see presented here. I mean, just notice the description given. The paralyzed man is totally inactive. Even the way he's referred to makes the point. It's not that he comes, it's that his friends have to bring him. And it's not that he's simply limping on one leg. No, but he's lying on his bed, his limbs totally lifeless. In a sense, it's a picture of how we all come to Jesus. Helpless and lifeless, but not hopeless. Because in Christ, we find one who can cure us. So these men take their friends to see Jesus, which in general is just a wonderful way to live, a loving way to live. Friends take their friends to Jesus. I hope you're encouraged by that. As you hear testimonies when people are baptized, as you ask people maybe who are new to the church, how did you become a Christian? And person after person tell of their lives before Jesus. You know, no one is born a Christian. So if you're here this morning visiting, and you look around, and you're like, man, these people look like they've known Jesus for years. Maybe since they came out the womb, they know all the songs and everything. Believe me, it is learned not from birth, right? Everybody comes out of the womb a sinner. But as people share their testimonies, you realize, like, goodness, you were deep in sin. I thought I was bad in sin. You were deep in sin. And you talk to somebody else, they were even deeper in sin. How did you become a Christian? And person after person talk about some friend, some church member, some family member who didn't have a seminary degree, who wasn't the most theologically deep, but who simply opened their mouths and testified about the God who in Christ came to earth to save sinners like us. They were not afraid to, even though they used to be in the same sinful situation as their friend, once they got saved, to go back to their friend and tell their friend, I can't live like that no more. I need to tell you about a man who's done something for me. Friends. A true friend takes their friends to Jesus. Kids who are here this morning on Family Worship Sunday, we're so glad to have you. I love seeing little ones in the congregation. It's okay to make a bunch of noise. Your parents might not think so, but I'm okay with it. The kind of friend you want to have as a kid is the kind of friend who's going to lead you to Jesus. The kind of friend you want to be as a kid is the kind of friend who's going to tell your friends about Jesus. Jesus comes to people. People take people to see Jesus. It's an astonishing thing that we can actually encounter him. I mean, he is the God-man, and yet he's open to us. We have access to him. I think that's the point that Matthew wants to highlight here. I mean, if you read the other gospel accounts, this very story is in the Gospels of Mark and Luke as well. And if you read both of those accounts of this very story, the measures that these men take to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus are detailed. They get to the house where Jesus is healing, and they find a large crowd surrounding the house so that they can't even come near. And so determined are they to get their friend to see Jesus that they climb on the roof and cut a hole in the roof to lower their friend down. What were the people in the house think? What was the owner in the house think? What are y'all doing up there? But it's a juicy detail that Matthew leaves out. And I think it's because what he wants to highlight is not so much their great attempts to see Jesus, but Jesus' great availability to see them. His schedule is not full. His door is open, and he welcomes the most desperate of patients. They can come because he came. In essence, Jesus' entire ministry was an extended house call to humanity, calling all those who are sick, all those who are burdened, all those who are heavy laden to come. Come to me freely and open, that you might find the healing that you so desperately need. So that's one component of what makes Jesus such a great physician. Then he comes, he makes house calls, and he accepts all those who come to him. And here's a second mark that makes Jesus a great physician. Point number two, he's a deep diagnostician. He's a deep diagnostician. Now here's a confession. I do not like going to the doctor. I guess no one really likes going to the doctor. As you get older, I'm now in my early 40s. I've had to go to the doctor for certain things. Certain things that used to just go away on their own, aches and pains, don't go away anymore now. I have to go to the doctor, but I'm hesitant to do it. And it's not because I don't believe in modern science. It's not because I don't trust and appreciate doctors' work. It's because in my very limited experiences and with my very limited knowledge, there seems to be, in my experiences, a lot of guesswork. I mean, I go to the doctor with a specific ailment or a specific issue. They poke and prod a little bit. They open up my mouth to make me say, ah. They put the stethoscope in my chest. They put that little rubber thing with a light on the end of it in my ear. They put me on a scale, which almost always makes me at least 5 pounds heavier than the scale in my house. They take my height, which almost always measures at least 1 inch shorter than what I claim is my height on my driver's license. They send me off to a lab. They prick my arm for blood. They gather all the results. They call me back to the office, and they deliver the groundbreaking news. I think you might be stressed. Duh. Anybody beyond the age of 12 dealing with some kind of stress. What's that have to do with my elbow, though? It reminds me of growing up, and my grandmother used to prescribe Robitussin for every ailment. You take some Tussin? I'm like, Grandma, I'm pretty sure Robitussin will not fix a sprained ankle. But yes, I took some Tussin. Perhaps we should expect this kind of guesswork in diagnosing problems and recommending remedies. After all, we're all. Every single person is limited in knowledge and understanding in some way. But in Jesus, we find something different. We find someone who sees deeper than what's on the surface. Look back with me at verses 2-4. We read, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus is like a walking x-ray machine. He sees what other people don't see. I mean, here he sees a group of people bringing this paralytic to see him. And he doesn't just see a group of friends helping a friend. He sees something deeper behind their actions. The text tells us that Jesus saw their faith. You know, one of the things I think Jesus is doing here is exploding the false notion that you sometimes hear that Christians are the only fools who operate by this kind of fluffy thing called faith. The rest of the world, the modern man, the learned or intellectual person, the person who's got degrees behind their name, they operate by reason and intellect. It's just not true, though, is it? The whole world runs on faith. I mean, when you plopped in that chair this morning, you placed an incredible amount of faith that it was going to hold you up. You knew nothing about any of the combination of materials that are composed in that fabric or in the wood legs that held you. When you got in the car this morning and you turned the ignition and when you switched lanes on Massachusetts Avenue or wherever you came from, you placed an incredible amount of faith that your car was going to operate in the way in which it operated yesterday. When you sit in the barber's chair or the beauty salon, you place an incredible amount of faith that joker behind you knows what they are doing. As you get older, you realize, like, you can't risk a bad haircut anymore because the hairline doesn't come back. The whole world runs on faith. We fool ourselves if we ever think otherwise. when you're sick and you go to the doctor's office, you place an incredible amount of faith that he or she knows what they're doing and they're able to help you. Well, so it is with this group. Jesus sees something deeper. He sees faith, faith that trusts that he is able to heal. Friends, that's what genuine faith is. Genuine faith is a going to Jesus. Yes, the whole world operates by a general rule of faith, but there's also a specific faith, a genuine faith that the Bible commends and that you and me as Christians have come to know. A faith that has feet. A faith that goes, not knowing all the details, not knowing Z from A, but a faith that goes steadily and slowly all throughout life, going to Jesus and trusting that Jesus can help us and heal us. And friends, we need to be healed. Because whether we feel healthy or not, the reality is that we are all deeply sick. Jesus points that out here with this paralyzed man. When Jesus sees this man, yes, he sees faith, but he also sees fault. But it has nothing at all to do with his physical condition. Jesus' words to him have nothing to do with his physical state and everything to do with his spiritual state. Notice Jesus tells him at the end of verse 2 to take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. It's a significant statement for a number of reasons. For one, it seemingly overlooks the obvious. Obviously, this man's biggest issues lie on the outside. I mean, just look at his broken down body. But Jesus diagnoses a deeper problem, a greater problem than his paralysis, his sin. Notice a few things we learn about sin in this passage. First, sin is plural. Sin is plural. That S at the end of sin marks just how comprehensive it is. It's not just one sin, but multiple sins. The plural form of that word should terrify us, really. Sins. Against a holy God. Remember, it was just one sin, singular, that plunged all humanity into damnation. One bite of one piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden brought the fury of God on all mankind. And here's the thing, that's never presented in the Bible as God overreacting, as God having a bad day, as God waking up and choosing violence today. But rather as God's rational response as a holy God towards rebellious creatures. One sin brought the wrath of God. What then of the whole catalog of sins that we have committed against him? Sins connote just how exhaustive sin is. It envelops us. In a way, this paralyzed man's physical condition is a picture of his and our spiritual conditions. His being stretched out on the bed, his whole body limp, is a fitting description of what sin does to us. Isaiah chapter 1 tells us that the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness. And the entire body. Sins defile and define us. Our thoughts, our words, our actions, our attitudes, our intentions, our motives are all stained by it. That's why we need to do confessions of sin like we did earlier. Because we all have so many sins to confess. Sin is plural. Second thing we learn about sin in this passage, sin is personal. Sin is personal. Jesus tells the man in verse 2, these are your sins. Now, sin isn't just a general pot of wrong deeds that nobody in particular takes responsibility for. No, each person has sinned. And each person is held accountable. Third, sin deserves punishment. And that's implied from Jesus' offer of forgiveness. On the flip side, on the other side of forgiveness is punishment or penalty. It's receiving the just reward for our actions, for our offenses against God, which the Bible tells us is eternal damnation, eternal separation from God in an eternal hell. But lastly, gloriously, sin is pardonable. Sin is pardonable. It's not the flip side of forgiveness that Jesus offers, but it's actually forgiveness itself. It's Jesus himself saying, your crimes against the high King of heaven, all of them have been dropped. All the charges have been cleared, and your record is now completely clean. It's on this basis that Jesus can tell this man to take heart, to be encouraged, to rejoice, even as his body is still laying limp on that bed that he came in on. That term, take heart, is almost always used in the Bible for those who are in adverse situations. 20 verses later in this same chapter, Jesus tells a woman suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years to take heart. In Mark chapter 10, verse 49, a crowd tells blind Bartimaeus that Jesus is coming, so take heart. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord appears to a beaten and bruised and dejected Apostle Paul in prison and tells him to take heart. External situations are not your biggest problems, even if they present themselves as your biggest problems. Your biggest problems aren't out there somewhere. They're in here. Your sins have separated you from a holy God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you. But take heart, your sins have been forgiven. How many of them? All of them. For how long? For all eternity. How? Christ Jesus has taken on your sins in his body and hung on a tree so that you might never be judged again by God. He drank the entire cup of wrath so there's not a drop of judgment juice left for you and me to drink. Oh, saints, take heart. This command to take heart is not meant to minimize or make light of the very real problems that plague us. Some of the very real problems, I'm sure, in a room of this size that you have. Many of you have many, multiple problems just in your own life. It is not meant to minimize any of those problems, but it is meant to put them in their proper perspective that we so often lose sight of. I mean, as Christians, we are not immune to suffering and struggle. You know that very rarely and deeply. And we can be tempted to magnify those realities and minimize the greatest reality that our biggest problem has been cured. Friends, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Christians need the gospel too. Because every day our bodies and our bank accounts and our broken and dysfunctional families are telling us that our biggest problems remain. And we Christians need to be reminded of the depth of our sin and the depth of Christ's love for us. That he came to earth and he lived for us the perfect life that you and I should have lived but couldn't. Then he went to a cross and he died for us. The death that we deserve to die, but he didn't stay dead. After 3 days, he got up from the grave and he ascended into heaven. And even now in heaven, he is there at the right hand of God, advocating for us, interceding for us, pleading forgiveness for us. We need to encourage each other daily. What Jesus wants us to be encouraged by, to take heart. At the beginning of a difficult pregnancy, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. In the middle of a mundane or a messy marriage, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. At the end of your rope, holding out hope for a spouse or for a child, or in the aftermath of losing your job because of government downsizing, take heart, your sins are forgiven. In other words, the worst thing about you has been forgiven. Your sin and the worst possible situation has been averted. Eternity in hell. And so there's real reason for paralytics and grieving parents and people like us with a plethora of problems. There's real reason for us to rejoice and take heart. Now, some in our day might offer criticism at this point of how Jesus has handled this situation. Why you got to bring religion all into it? This man just came to you to walk again. He didn't say anything about sins. Our culture is seemingly obsessed with separating out religion from everything. You can't mix religion and politics. You can't mix religion and education. You can't mix religion and social good. It seems as if we want a non-religious society. And yet the same folks clamoring to keep religion out are the same ones who encourage doing good works. They're the same ones who here would rather Jesus take care of this man's physical needs, if he's able, but not bring up anything spiritual at all. They prefer Jesus just shut up and heal. Do good, but don't talk. But Jesus shows us here that good works are subservient to good news. They're meant to commend, but never to cancel out the gospel. You know, I'm thankful for the work that Christians do, the many good works that Christians do, the many good works that you all as a church do. We can do a lot of good as a church, but it's never as a means to keep Jesus out of the conversation, but rather as a means to bring Jesus into the conversation. Why do I do this? Because of what Christ has done for me. We understand that Christ, testifying of him, is the most important good that we can do for anyone because it's an eternal good that outstretches anything that we can do in this life. And we tell people that Christ came not just to fix your situation, but to forgive your sins. That might garner criticism from people in our community or in our country, but praise from our King on high. In verse 3 here, we find criticism of Jesus dealing with the paralytic of a different kind. Here, the criticism isn't that Jesus is too religious. Here, the criticism is that he's sacrilegious. This man is blaspheming, the scribes say. They didn't care at all that Jesus didn't initially heal the man's legs. They cared about what he did do, claim to forgive this man's sins. These scribes here were Old Testament scholars, experts. They meticulously studied the Old Testament and taught it and were concerned with preserving not only the words of the law, but also the correct interpretation of it. So when these scribes heard Jesus make the bold assertion to this paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven, their mental Rolodexes started scrolling through all the Old Testament passages about who had authority to forgive sins. Or perhaps they thought of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, where the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. Or maybe they thought about Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, where the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Perhaps they thought of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system where sacrifices were made to God for the atonement of people's sins. Upon hearing Jesus' words, the scribes quickly downloaded all the available data to them and came to one conclusion: blasphemy. Why? Because only God can forgive sins, and Jesus, in their estimation, is just a man. You can just sense their outrage in their charge. This man is blaspheming. But notice where they say it. Verse 3 says, to themselves, in their hearts. But no worries, Jesus sees right through them. He knows even their thoughts, and he brings them to the surface. And he doesn't then praise them for being excellent Old Testament exegetes. He doesn't praise them for their fervor in protecting God's holy name. No, Jesus has a charge for them as well, only he won't keep his under his breath. Evil. Jesus says in verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? In their so-called desire to protect God's holy name by charging Jesus with blasphemy, they belittled Jesus' holy name, and he charged them with evil. Friends, what you think about Jesus matters. More even than what we say about him. How many of you gathered here this morning and we've said some really nice things about Jesus? We've sung of his majesty and his mercy. We've talked about how our hope is in Christ alone. We've prayed in the power of his name. But I wonder, do you really believe any of it? What's your heart attitude towards Jesus this morning? He sees. He knows. Friends, this is not a place to practice false piety. This is a place we want to be honest about who God is and who we are. If you don't know him, as Nathan said in the opening remarks, don't be ashamed. Let it be known. Talk to somebody around you. Talk to Nathan after church. Talk to anybody in your row. If nobody in your row knows him either, go to the next row, all of you, and see if anybody in that row knows him. Ask them to tell you more about this Jesus. Don't fake it, because Jesus sees through the facade. Kids, teenagers, young people in the congregation, don't act like you're a Christian if you're not. I played that game for a number of years, from maybe 12 to 26. You might fool your parents a little bit, but God knows. He sees right through you into your heart. Don't try to do good deeds to earn the praise of teachers or parents. Don't try to put on a show for folks on Sundays. You can know all the Bible answers. You can know a lot about Jesus and yet not know Jesus. But Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. Come to him for forgiveness. My prayer is that many this morning would come to know Jesus if you don't know him. And if you do know him, praise him for his mercy to you. I pray you grow to know him even more. As we zoom back from this story, we see that Jesus has addressed two classes of people. The social outcasts and the religious elites. The paralytic and the learned scribes. But as different as they might look on the outside, as different as their standing in society might be, Jesus looks at them. Jesus looks inside of them, and Jesus diagnoses the same root problem, sin, evil. Yet only one went away cured. The one who understood that he needed help and believed that Jesus alone had the power to heal him. Which leads to our third and final point. Jesus has the power to heal our deepest disease. Look with me again in verses 5 through 8. Jesus says, so which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. The crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And now, in one sense, by this point, Jesus doesn't need to prove anything to show that he has authority. I mean, he told the paralytic earlier, your sins are forgiven. And the paralytic didn't respond. That's beyond your scope. No, he believed he had the power to do so. Jesus peeked inside the scribes' hearts and told them their assumptions that he was blaspheming was actually evil on their part, not his. They should have at least supposed that if he can see inside our hearts to our very thoughts, maybe he's more than we actually think he is and able to do more than we think he can. So Jesus doesn't really need to prove or do anything else here to make his point, but I think he acts here for two reasons: to shame his enemies and to assure his people. The question Jesus poses to the scribes there in verse 5 is meant to tease out their assumptions about him. They've already confirmed in their hearts that Jesus cannot forgive sins. In essence, they've chalked his claim up to empty talk. But now Jesus ups the ante. They had a problem with him saying to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." So here he asks, well, what if I told this paralyzed man to get up and walk? Well, then that becomes a harder saying. Now, it's harder to do, but easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Nobody can actually confirm whether what you said was actually accomplished. After all, everybody can't see inside people like Jesus can. But to say, "Rise, get up, and walk," yields immediate results. Either someone gets up and walks, or they stay lying on their bed. So Jesus here puts enormous pressure on himself. And before the scribes are able to respond, Jesus turns to the paralyzed man and commands him, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And now when Jesus makes this command, where do you think all eyes go? Immediately to that bed. The scribes are probably peeking through their fingers to see what actually happened. All the crowd that are surrounded in this house now have their eyes peeled on this paralytic's bed. It's the moment of suspense. It's the climax of the entire story. What will be the outcome? Well, the suspense does not last long. We read that he rose and went home. Because there's power in Jesus' words. He gives life to dead limbs and life to dead hearts, both then and now, just through his word. That's why the bulk of the service here, Sunday after Sunday, is with opening up God's word and hearing it speak about Jesus, or Jesus himself directly speak. Because God's word gives life. And God's word sustained life. Man can't live by bread alone, but only by the word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, we have to ask ourselves here, why this whole extended episode? If Jesus was going to heal this man all along, why did he drag things out? Does Jesus just have a flair for the dramatic? Well, Jesus tells us at the beginning of verse 6 the purpose for the whole thing. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The whole episode was a series of increasing realities meant to culminate in this reality that Jesus is the Son of Man who has the authority, the sole authority, to forgive sins. The scribes, these Old Testament scholars, needed to know that Jesus wasn't just a man claiming to forgive sins. They were right that only God can forgive sins. But they failed to see that Jesus is the God-man who came to earth for that very purpose. He was the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. The one who in heaven will be enthroned and exercise authority over all the nations. Well, he's the same one right before their eyes on earth, exercising his authority and establishing his dominion, his kingdom, by forgiving sinners and welcoming them into his eternal kingdom. His time on earth was a toppling over of Satan's dominion, moment by moment, miracle after miracle, stomping on Satan's reign and undoing all the effects of sin by causing the lame to walk and the blind to see and even the dead to rise. Jesus was laying claim that this sin-sick world will be made new. The scribes had been wrong about Jesus. They read their Bibles, but missed him. They heard his claims, but rejected him. And sadly, this episode didn't soften, but only hardened their hearts. They'd continue in their opposition to Christ. But Jesus wanted them to know that in doing so, they were not opposing man, they were opposing God. The paralyzed man needed to know something too. That Jesus' word is bond. He went away walking. A visible display that nobody leaves Jesus the same. There's no sign that he doubted Jesus' initial proclamation that his sins were wiped clean. But what a sweet assurance that his healed body now offered, continually testifying to a deeper inner reality, a healed soul. He was right about Jesus. He believed that if he went to him, that Jesus could heal him. He came merely looking for new legs. And he left with a new heart. Oh, Christ can do far above exceedingly anything that we ask or think. The question for us this morning is, how will we leave our encounter with Jesus? Will we leave sicker or better than we came? My friends, the answer to that question lies in how you respond to him right now. In light of who Jesus is, in light of who Jesus has shown himself to be, the one who came to earth to save sin-sick people, the one who sees beyond our surface problems and down into our very hearts, down into the very fabric of our wicked souls, and the one who actually has the power, who actually has the ability, who actually has the desire to heal us, after you've seen him, how will you respond to him? First, I'm not asking how you will respond to the idea of religion this morning. I'm asking how will you respond to the person of Christ this morning, as he's presented to you afresh, telling you to come to me. How will you respond to him? Will you reject him like the scribes? Okay, guy. And leave more hardened in your sins? Or will you, like the paralyzed man, say, Jesus, I need you. Heal me. Help me. Friends, he'll do it. He will heal you. He will help you. But you must come. Come to him today and know the everlasting, eternal joy of walking with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that convicts our souls, encourages our hearts that Christ is a great physician for sin-sick people like us. Oh, Lord, I pray for those who are not Christians this morning, Lord, that they would not leave here in the same sinful condition that they came, but they would run to Christ. Come to him who came for us. Embrace him this morning. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take heart. That though life might be hard, our eternity is bright because our sins have been forgiven at the cross of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, strengthen us, we pray, this week and for all eternity. Looking to Christ, going to Christ, and glorying in his name. We pray all this for his name's sake.